Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, do have your Bibles open at the passage we just read together, and our particular focus this evening, as you may have guessed, is on the first two verses of chapter 12. As you're turning there, I want you to be really honest with yourself. Do you feel like giving up? Sometimes. Maybe often. Not talking about renouncing your faith, but perhaps just engaging neutral. Maybe hiding your faith. Maybe not showing up here on a Sunday. Does it ever feel to you like the Christian life is just too hard? Do you ever wonder, is it really worth it? Is it worth saying no to this thing or that thing? Is it worth saying yes and serving in whatever ministry or church activity you might be involved in? Is it worth getting out of bed every Sunday morning to meet with these other believers? Do you sometimes wonder, how on earth will you carry on? How will you keep going through all that this year will throw at you? What about next year? What about the year after that? How are you going to stand in an increasingly secular and anti-God world? How will you stay faithful when all around you there seems to be so many good examples of unfaithfulness? Well, praise God this evening, the book of Hebrews is for you, if you're feeling that. It was written by an unknown author, I think probably Paul or one of his very close friends, around AD 68. And it was written to a group of ex-Jewish Christians who were feeling discouraged. They'd come out of Judaism and they were surrounded on all sides by other Jews who had rejected the message of Jesus. Their fellow Jews, some of them might have been from their own families and certainly from the same social groups, the same synagogues. They were laughing at these new Christians. They were saying, in effect, well, your new religion, it doesn't amount to very much, really, does it? Where are your temples? Where are your priests? Where are your robes? Where are your sacrifices? Some of these Jews were actively persecuting these new believers. They'd be shunned from the family and friendship groups they'd once belonged to. In fact, some families would have funeral services for members of their family who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. Jobs would be withheld from these new Christians. Jews were regularly preferred over Christians by Jewish employers. And so as a result, many of these new Hebrew Christians were becoming downcast and discouraged, and they were thinking about returning to their old ways, to their old Jewish rituals, their old religion. And so the whole book of Hebrews is really one big sermon designed to encourage these new believers, to lift them up, to spur them on, to urge them to hold fast to their confession. The writer encourages these Hebrew Christians by showing them that all of the Old Testament rituals and ceremonial laws have been gloriously fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So in the first 9 chapters of the book, the writer shows that Jesus is better than anyone or anything else, that he is the final, the greatest high priest. He's the perfect high priest who brought a perfect sacrifice and who makes perfect intercession for his people. And then in the rest of the book, chapters 10 through 13, the writer focuses on how they, and of course we as we read it now, are to go on living out of and through Christ's work. Not being discouraged, not slowing down, not giving up, but pressing on, persevering, running the Christian race. So these last 4 chapters in the book of Hebrews really answer the question, what's the point of going on? What benefit is there in the Christian faith and in enduring in that faith? So you can see, I hope, that this book is so relevant to those of us who often feel discouraged. The situation and the trials and discouragements facing these Hebrew Christians are very similar to the ones that we might be facing now. Doesn't the world around us look down on us and mock us as some sort of Puritan killjoys? We're laughed at because we believe in Jesus, because we use words like sin and judgment. We're laughed at for looking forward to life after death. Perhaps you mums are scorned as you take on the beautiful calling of homemaking and raising children, perhaps at the expense, maybe, of your career progression. And you wonder if what you're doing really counts, whether anybody notices the hours you put in each day faithfully disciplining the children and teaching them. Chaps in your place of work, perhaps you've experienced this. Perhaps you've been overlooked for a promotion because you won't bend the rules. Maybe you've experienced being ostracized because you can't join in with some social activity with a clear conscience. Young people at school, university, maybe. Perhaps you've experienced what it's like not to be in the in crowd. Perhaps you've been teased and belittled because of your faith. And there are many, many other circumstances in our lives that would lead us to feel discouraged, that would lead us to ask, how can I possibly endure? How can I keep on running? And really, you know, it doesn't matter what the trial is, what form the persecution might take, what shape the tribulation comes in. It doesn't matter. There is only one remedy. And the remedy is our big idea for this evening. If you forget everything else that I say, remember this. Only by looking to Jesus are we able to run with endurance. Only by looking to Jesus are we able to run with endurance. Let's read those first two verses of Hebrews chapter 12 again. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So our message this evening breaks down into three parts. First, we're going to consider the mission. The mission. Secondly, the manner. And thirdly, the motivation. So three M's for you this evening. Mission, manner, and motivation. Firstly then, what is the mission? What is the mission laid out for us in these verses? Well, in a word, very simply, it's this, isn't it? Run. 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 Or in a sentence, run the race that is set before you all the way to the end. You know, the Bible uses different metaphors, different word pictures to describe the Christian life. Just two examples for you. At times, the Christian life is pictured as a battle, isn't it? We're told to fight the good fight of faith. Christians are pictured as soldiers following the Lord of hosts into battle. We're to put on the armor of God and fight against sin with all of our might. We're to wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. But then also in the Bible, we're described, Christians, we're described as sons and daughters. We're told that we're adopted into the family of God himself. And that adoption, what privilege, what honor that brings. We're in God's own family. But it also comes with responsibilities, doesn't it? As Christians, we're to obey our Father. We're to love our fellow Christians as brothers and sisters. We're to show our family likeness in the way that we live and interact with each other and with those as yet outside the family. But here in Hebrews, the picture of the Christian life is that of a race. It's a race that's set out, marked out, planned out by God, and that every Christian is called to run in. The word that we have translated as race here is, is agon in the Greek. Agon. And perhaps you can recognize the root of an English word there. Agony. Agony. So this is not an easy race. It's not a primary school sprint. This is a marathon. And we're to keep on running all the way to the finish line. See, the Christian life is not about letting go and letting God. No, the kind of race that the writer of the book of Hebrews has in mind is one that would have taken place perhaps in the great Colosseums, a long distance, endurance testing, serious relay race. And we're not in the stands watching this race, we are in the race. The Christian life is active. It's not passive. It's a race that sets life and death before us. It's a race in which we must persevere. We can't leave the track when we get tired. We must struggle and strive and race on all the way to the end. Thomas Watson, one of the great Puritan pastors, he said this, "'Tis sweating work all the way to glory." So it's a battle, a race, and it requires constant effort. But praise God, friends, He hasn't left us alone in this race. He doesn't just dump us on the racetrack and leave us to it. He's given us what the Reformers used to call the means of grace. He's given us His Word. He's given us preachers and preaching. He's given us prayer. He's given us fellow runners in the race. He's given us good books and websites and now even podcasts. He's given us Sundays. And these and many others are means that are to be faithfully, actively, habitually, prayerfully made use of in the Christian race. Of course, we know, don't we? We know that the Bible teaches clearly that every true believer will endure all the way to the end. You see, everything that I've said so far in no way undermines the great promises that we have in the Word of God. Promises like Jeremiah 32 and verse 40. "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." Or 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, where we're told that we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. Or John 10, as we thought about this morning, where Jesus is talking about his people and he says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Our perseverance to the end of this race doesn't ultimately depend on us. It's a fruit of God's powerful preservation. But the Bible clearly teaches that this perseverance is something that we work out. It doesn't just happen outside of us somewhere, but is rather by God's grace worked out in us. So Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 says this, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." It's by God's grace and through His strength, in His strength, that we are to work out our own salvation. And it's God's pleasure to empower us in doing this. So please don't mishear me. I don't want you to get the impression that I'm teaching you that your running with endurance is the basis, the foundation for your salvation. That's categorically not what I'm saying, and that's not what the Bible teaches. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But listen to where Paul goes in the very next verse. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has set out this race and we are to run in it. That's the mission. Run. Run. Run in this race. No matter what circumstances you might find yourself in, run. In times of prosperity, abundance, not to sit back and enjoy it. Run on. In times of trial and adversity, run on. In times when it feels mundane and boring, don't give up. Run on. Stay in the race, brothers and sisters. Run on until you hear those beautiful words of our Lord and Savior. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of your Lord. Until God himself wipes away every tear. Until it can be said of you, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. But the question is how? How do we keep on running? How do we go about taking on this mission? Well, that brings us to our second point, the manner. And again, this word picture, this metaphor of a race is so helpful here. I'm sure many of you have seen an athletics event on the television. Perhaps some of you even went down to the Olympics back in 2012 in London. And you would have seen the runners take their positions on the starting line. You'd have seen them putting their feet into the blocks and getting ready to explode off the line and run with all their might to the finish line. But I wonder if any of you have ever seen a serious athlete settle down on the start line wearing one of those enormous biohazard suits. You know, the ones with the big oxygen tanks and the big glass mask on the front, and it's made of super strong special material that ensures nothing can penetrate through the suit. Of course you haven't seen a serious athlete wearing that on the start line. It would be ridiculous, wouldn't it, to try and run a race weighed down by a heavy suit. Athletes are interested in moving quickly without being weighed down. So they, these days, wear special lightweight clothing materials, don't they? And the best running shoes. Back in ancient times, in ancient Greece, in fact, athletes would dispatch with their clothes altogether because they wanted to get as quickly as they could to the finish line. They were so committed to winning that race, they didn't want anything, even their clothing, getting in the way. And that's the picture we have here in verse 1 of chapter 12. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And the ESV leaves out, I think, a crucial word here. So a more accurate translation of that phrase would be, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. But notice there are two distinct things we need to lay aside if we're serious about running this race. If we want to run with endurance, if we want to run all the way to the end, we need to lay aside, number one, every weight, and number two, the sin which clings so closely. The weight and the sin are separate. They're not one and the same. The "and" distinguishes the weight from the sin. Now, I can't stand here and tell you exactly what the weight is in your life. That would be legalism. But John Piper has a very helpful question that we can all ask ourselves when we're trying to figure out what might be a weight in our own lives. He says the question is not what's wrong with it, but will it help you run? Steve Lawson has another helpful question. He says, how fast do you want to run? But can you see what they're both driving at?
We're not going after the lowest possible standard, whatever that might be, in order to be a Christian. We're not talking about just not cheating. We want to be setting our sights on the maximal standard. Our model here is Jesus Christ. So the question is, how can I be the most devoted, Christ-exalting runner possible? How can I train and eat and think and dress in order to be the best runner possible? We need to be serious, friends, about shedding any extra weight we might be carrying with us. So that's the weight. What about the sin that this verse speaks of? You know, there's been a lot of argument by biblical scholars and many lines written trying to uncover exactly what the sin is in this verse. But I think we can have a really good idea about what the writer is getting at if we just look at the context of these words. See, right at the beginning of verse 1, we have the word therefore. Therefore. And so anytime we see the word therefore, we have to ask what it's there for. So the word therefore links verse 1 with what's gone before in chapter 11. And we all know chapter 11 is God's hall of fame, or perhaps better, his hall of faith. So we have all through the chapter, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, and so on. But chapter 11 is there for our encouragement. It's not there to be a stick that we beat ourselves with. It's not saying, look at these great heroes. Why aren't you exactly like these people? But chapter 11 is there to show us what God can do with ordinary men and women. You see, chapter 11 is all about Him. It's God who grants the faith to each one so that they're able to do the things recorded in that chapter. But what does chapter 11 have to do with the sin? Well, I think it's pretty safe to conclude that the sin the writer speaks of in verse 1 is the exact opposite of what is being demonstrated all through chapter 11. That is, the sin is unbelief, is not having faith in God. Verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And friends, isn't unbelief at the root of so much of what we struggle with in the Christian life? Nobody sins out of duty. We sin because we believe the deceitful promises that sin makes more than the glorious promises that are ours in Christ Jesus. We don't believe that God really does know best, that His ways really are the best ways. We forget that God really is love. It happened in the garden, didn't it, with Adam and Eve when they gave in to the temptation of the serpent, and it happens every single day in our lives when we give in to the various temptations that come our way. But the call here in this book is to be ruthless, like an athlete preparing for a race, in getting rid of, literally casting aside anything that would slow us down and battling the unbelief that is at the root of so much of our sin. So we've seen the mission. We've seen the manner in which we're to go about this mission. But if we're going to take on this mission and do it in the manner that God calls us to, then we need motivation. We need fuel for this mission. In fact, it's futile to attempt this mission without this fuel. So what is this fuel? What is the motivation? We'll read on into verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Only by looking to Jesus are we able to run with endurance. And the words that we have translated looking to is a Greek verb, aphoracho, and it's made from two Greek words put together, apo, which means away, and horacho, which means literally to stare at, to behold, to see clearly. So really the sense of the first part of verse 2 is that we're to look away to Jesus. Look away from the trials and the tribulations and the weight and the sin that so easily entangles us and look to Jesus. And isn't the account of Jesus walking on the water a beautiful illustration of this? Jesus comes to his disciples walking on the waves, and Peter, the impulsive one, he says, "Well, I'd like to have a go at that." And so he asks if he can walk out on the water with Jesus. And Jesus tells him, come on out. And it's all going well for Peter until Peter stops looking at Jesus. When he looks all around him at the waves and the storm, he begins to sink. I'm told if you're running in the hurdles, then where you're looking is very, very important. If you look at the hurdles as you're running up to them and trying to jump over them, it's very likely that you're going to end up tangled up in the hurdles. You need to look above, look away from the hurdles. And that's the call here, to look away to Jesus. Friends, what a place that is to look. What a person to look to. This Jesus is the one who endured the cross for you. In those three words, the writer of Hebrews encompasses the very worst that Jesus received from this world. All of his sufferings, his sweating drops of blood in Gethsemane, hearing the crowds scream, crucify him in Gabbatha, hanging on a cruel cross, bearing the full wrath of God against his people's sin in Golgotha. All that Christ endured is included here. The one who deserved a crown endured the cross. The one who didn't deserve to even dirty his feet with the dust of this earth was willing to let those feet be nailed to a cross of death. And the wonder of this immense display of love is that he did it for people like you and me, for sinners, for rebels, for wretches, not for people who deserved this love, but for those who despised and rejected him, for those who would rather serve themselves than the rightful ruler of the universe. He suffered the punishment that we deserved for our sinful rebellion. He bore the wrath that his people deserved. And so if you're here this evening and you know that you're not trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, then I'd urge you, look to him. Look to Jesus. God calls to you in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Don't put this off. Don't think you can deal with it later. Behold, now is the appointed time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, because there is life in looking to Jesus. His life of perfect righteousness can be yours by faith. His death can pay for your sin. So look to him, believe in him, repent of your life of sin, and trust in his finished work, and keep on looking to him. Look to him every day. He's our great example. He endured so that we can endure. He didn't waver, and he'll give you the strength to not waver. He didn't hesitate, and he'll give you the strength not to hesitate. But we skipped over some important words, didn't we? The text tells us that we're to look away to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And the word "our" is added by the translators again. So the really the text reads, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith. What does that mean, the founder and perfecter of faith? Well, let's take them one at a time. Jesus is the founder of faith. He's the originator of faith. He's the author of faith. You see, all faith, all saving faith is both in Christ and from Christ. Let me say that again. All saving faith is both in Christ and from Christ. The faith that we exercise in Christ is given to us by Christ. Previously, we had no faith. We couldn't believe. We didn't even want to believe. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says this, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And what can a dead person do apart from stink? Nothing. A dead person can't believe. A dead person can't repent. A dead person can't come to Christ. Christ is the author of faith. He plants faith in us. He brings us to life so that we can exercise the faith that he has planted in us. And Christ is also wonderfully the finisher of faith. He doesn't leave his work half done. Through the finished work of his life here on earth, his death and resurrection, he has done all that is required for his people to be saved. His life of perfect righteousness is given to all who believe on him in place of their own life of sin and rebellion. For all who believe, his death paid the penalty that life of willful rejection of God deserved. And for anyone who believes, his resurrection is the guarantee that his sacrifice is accepted by God and that his promise to you of eternal life is secure. But he's also the perfecter of faith. Listen to what Joel Beakey says about this expression. He takes these words and he applies them to you individually, believer. Look to Jesus. He is the author of your faith. He's the pioneer of it, the one who went before you. He's the one who planted it in you, and he is the finisher of your faith, the perfecter of your faith. He is the one who holds you the whole race. He is the one who enables you to end the race. He is author and finisher. He is A and Z and every letter in between. Look to Jesus. He will see you through. He won't allow one of his children to fall to one side of the race's road or to another, because his reputation of being the finisher, the perfecter of the faith of his runners would be at stake. So look to him. He will give you what you need. Finally, let's just consider together the motivation that Jesus had himself as he went to the cross. What does our passage say? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. You see, for Jesus, the cross wasn't the end. He was looking beyond the cross, beyond the suffering. He saw that he would be victorious. He would defeat the powers of evil and sin and death. He saw his resurrection. He saw that he would be taken home to glory to receive his promised reward. He saw that what he was doing would display the glory of God throughout all history and into eternity. The great redemptive work of God would be complete. He saw the joy of being crowned with honor and glory. He saw the joy of bringing home the millions and millions of people the Father had given him in eternity past. The joy of heaven and the throne and all the saints around the throne worshiping there. That was the joy set before him. And this was the joy that sustained him through all the agonies leading up to the cross and through the crucifixion itself. But there could be an objection that arises here. If you're thinking hard, you might be thinking, doesn't that just turn the love of Christ at the cross into selfishness? If he's just seeking his own joy at the end of the race, is he really loving us? Well, the answer is no. No, that's not selfishness. Selfishness is when you use other people to get your own happiness. Nobody calls it selfishness when you're willing to die to include other people in your own happiness. This joy that Jesus was sustained by at the end of his race was precisely designed to be shared with everyone for whom he died. And so it is for us in our own far smaller suffering. It's not selfishness, it's love to be sustained by the hope of everlasting joy in God, into which we're bringing as many people as we can with us. That's what the race is for. It's for joy in Christ, a joy that sustains you through all the sacrifices of love, a joy that makes Christ look so satisfying that others want to come along with you. So be motivated, friends, by the joy that is set before you. One day you will enter the joy of your Lord. One day you'll be able to rest knowing that the race is run. One day you'll see him face to face. I once heard the story of a 19th century young blind man who fell in love with an admiral's daughter. And the admiral found out a surgeon who thought that he could help the young man and do some surgery on him to restore his sight. And so the young man said, "Well, we'll do this surgery before I get married, just a few weeks before then, because I want the first thing I see to be my bride." And it happened that way, and he was still bound with bandages around his eyes on the day of his wedding. And the bride stood at the end of the aisle. The music began to play, and the bride walked in. The father came and took off the man's bandages, and the young man could see. And he just couldn't help himself. When she appeared in front of him, he just cried out freely, "You are far more beautiful than I ever imagined you to be." And one day, dear believer, when the race is over, when you enter into heaven and Jesus comes to meet you and you'll see him face to face, no more through a glass darkly, you too will cry out loud enough for all of heaven to hear, "Oh, Jesus, you are far more beautiful than I ever imagined you to be." What a motivation that is, that we will be with him as his bride forever. We'll see him as he really is, in his beauty, in his majesty, in his perfection. So friends, run on. Get rid of anything that might be slowing you down and keep on keeping on. But above all, keep your eyes fixed on your Savior. Keep those eyes fixed on Jesus. See him enduring the cross for you. See the joy set before you, won by his endurance. And see him as the founder and perfecter of your faith. Because it's only by looking to him that we're able to run with endurance the race that he has set out for us. Amen.